Okay, so Acts chapter 9 is an account of an amazing transformation. A man who consented and possibly encouraged Stephen's death, who breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest to get letters of authority, traveled to Damascus to arrest those who followed Jesus and bring them back to Jerusalem. Now, Damascus in Jesus' time was a major city. It was located on some trade routes. It was a wealthy hub of commerce. Had about, they say, 50,000 people in population and a very large Jewish contingent. Possibly, some people say 60% of that population was Jewish. Saul was given authority to go into the synagogues and arrest anyone who was following the way, which is what they called Christians back then before they called them Christians, because of what Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Anyway, so the reason he went to the synagogues was that Christians and Jews, well, Christians still worshipped the Lord in the synagogues. So they hadn't separated from the Jewish religion yet, possibly because the gospel hadn't really gone out to the Gentiles yet. But when it did, it was probably a gradual thing as the Christians realized they were different than Jews, and so they separated later at a later time. But Saul's sole purpose was to eliminate Christians, and that's what he did when he went to Damascus, what he wanted to do. And as they were nearing the city, the scripture says that suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Now, this wasn't just a 100-watt bulb. This was during the sun was shining brightly. The brightest time of day. He says, a great light from heaven shone around me. Even those that were with him were frightened and didn't know what was going on. But Saul heard a voice and saw Jesus. And Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then Saul answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, a goad back then was a long stick with a metal, sharp metal tip. And what they would do is they use that to, you know, prod the oxen to get them to move. Now, nowadays we have a prod. It's an electric prod. And as I was growing up in Iowa, we would use that often to get the cattle to move into the truck. But so Paul was persecuting the people of the Lord, and what he thought was pleasing to God was actually the exact opposite. He was hurting himself. Even with the idea that God was behind his mission, he must have felt some kind of guilt when, you know, by putting all these men and women and children in prison, or worse, you know, killing them. So when you are persecuting God's people, you are persecuting Christ. The Lord had to be talking about the guilt that Paul was under, because Jesus basically said that you're just hurting yourself. So then Paul says, in response to the Lord, he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? Now, from this question, I see something that's pretty interesting. He knows that this person that he sees claims to be Jesus. He went to Damascus to arrest all those that were following Jesus. What does he say? He says, he asks another question, but he starts with the word Lord. He already knows it is Jesus. Now he calls him Lord. It seems to me that Paul has either converted or has learned some humility. And so what does the Lord tell him to do? He tells him to continue on into Damascus, and I'll tell you what to do. Isn't that just like the Lord? Just one step at a time, he reveals to us one step at a time. Now, why? Why do you think he doesn't tell us the whole story or the whole purpose of what he wants us to do? Well, I think it's because if we knew everything, we would probably get involved in accomplishing those things, and we're not very good at that. So he holds off. The Lord holds off. We would find ourselves doing the Lord's job and definitely not as well. God is dealing with people, and his plan and timing are important. So he has us to wait. He asks us to wait. And waiting is always good, you know, patience, long-suffering, those characteristics that seem to be lacking a lot in our lives. So it's good to wait. King Saul had a problem with waiting. He was told to wait until Samuel arrived, but he thought it would be better to offer the sacrifices himself instead of waiting for Samuel. And that was a huge mistake. God doesn't tell us everything because he is Lord and we are his servants. God made us to serve him, and in dealing with people, timing is crucial. So Paul continued on into Damascus. This time he was led by hand because he was blind. He stayed in the house of a Jew named Judas. Now, I don't know how he got to know Judas or anything about that, but he stayed in that house. We know that he spent 3 days there. We know that he was praying. We know that he didn't eat or drink. And he sees in a vision someone who will be sent by God to receive his sight. Now, Ananias, who God wants to be that someone, was a little hesitant to go do what the Lord asked him to do because of the reputation that Paul had. But he does go, and go to the house. He lays his hands on him and says, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, verse 18, we're in Acts chapter 9, verse 18, it says the word "immediately," which is used again in verse 20. Here it's talking about his sight being restored immediately. Then, after the eyes were open, he was baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit. And in verse 20, Paul immediately, again that word, goes to the synagogues to preach that Christ is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lord of heaven and earth. Verse 22 says that he actually was able to prove to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. And my question is, how did he do that? Well, he did it by using the Old Testament scriptures. If you'll remember, Paul has been taught when he was younger by one of the premier scholars of the Old Testament at that time, and it happened to be Gamaliel. Acts 22, verse 3 says, "I'm indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia," now Paul's talking about himself, "but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous according toward God, as you all are today." And if you go to Philippians, it also talks more about Paul's credentials. He says he's the Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. So Paul knew the Old Testament, backwards and forwards. And when Jesus appeared to him, and he was blind for 3 days, praying all that time, the Holy Spirit seems to me that Paul, the Holy Spirit more than likely showed him exactly how Jesus was the fulfillment of the promise to Adam, the blessing of Abraham, the anointed king of Israel in a direct line from David, fulfilling God's covenant with David. So, with all that said as a background, I want to concentrate on Paul's transformation resulting from his acceptance of Jesus as the Messiah. In doing that, we want to get a better understanding of our own transformation, our own acceptance of the Lord and what it did to us. So there's a lot of talk about transformation. That, you know, we have self-help books. We have, you must be educated to be, you know, all these things to keep us from just reverting to our base instincts. But none of it changes who we are, because real transformation can't come from changing our lives just by what we think or what we do or what we don't do. Jesus said the problem comes from inside of us, not from what we eat. In Isaiah chapter 1, 5 through 6, it says, "Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment." Transformation. Nicodemus asked, how do I get born again? Because that is what really happens when we're transformed. Nature gives us an example of that in the caterpillar and the butterfly. The caterpillar just crawls around, you know, eating whatever it can, eating even leaves of flowers and vegetables, and doesn't really do much good until he becomes a butterfly. And then the butterfly is a much beautiful creature, totally different, and goes around, pollinates those same flowers and vegetables, and does that it ate before. So we must be born again like a butterfly. The transformation that occurs in us when we put our faith in Jesus is no less dramatic. If you have ever questioned, now listen, if you've ever questioned the sovereignty of God in salvation, that question should disappear in the story of Paul. Here we see that God is the initiator of salvation. God is the seeker. No man seeks after God. Here in the conversion of Paul, we see the miraculous appearing of Jesus and the miraculous change of Paul from a hater of Jesus and his followers to a disciple of Jesus. A man completely changed. The hater of Christianity has become the preacher of Christ's love. Now, most of us don't see that type of conversion, actually seeing Jesus and blinded by his glory. But we see changes in our lives just as amazing as Paul's. And there are many parallels between Paul's transformation and our own. So let's talk about some of those parallels between Paul's transformation and ours. As a new creation, Chris, if you'll put that, you did, okay. As a new creation, Paul had a new master, a new life, and a new relationship, a new mission, a new message, and a new purpose, a new power, with the Holy Spirit, a new need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, a new family and friends, and new enemies. And I want to go through each one of these and just try to understand how they apply to our lives. First of all, we have a new master. Previously, we were slaves to sin and Satan with the same desire to steal, kill, or destroy. Steal, we wanted to steal people's joy. We wanted to steal their value. We wanted to steal their valuables. Kill definitely concerns murder, but it can mean other things. Destroy, we want to destroy all that's good in a relationship. Jealousy, envy. We want to destroy and create confusion in unwanted pregnancies, or destroy the grace that children thrive in a traditional two-parent family, specifically a mother and father. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, Paul talks about our lives before we come to know Christ. And then he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." We have a new master. That's number one. We don't serve sin or Satan anymore because we are new creatures. Just like that butterfly is totally different from the caterpillar, we are totally different from who we were before we came to know Christ. We were dead in sins. Now we are alive in righteousness, to righteousness. The one who could care less about what Jesus wants now seeks his will. The one who is in darkness now walks in light. The one who did evil continually now desires to please the Lord. It is the deep desire of our heart to serve God. And so we seek to know what God's will is. Secondly, we have a new life and relationship. Paul was blind, waiting for the Lord to direct him. What was he doing? Instead of his normal prayers, reciting the right attitudes that he displayed in the works of a Pharisee in the past, these new prayers were more of a cry for help from a helpless soul. All he had before, all the confidence he had been stripped away. Now everything has changed. All that he trusted in and worked for, sought after, his religious attainments, the respect and attention he got as someone who studied under Gamaliel, meant nothing anymore. Now he was praying to the one who he saw, and I would conclude that the Holy Spirit was opening to his mind the scriptures in the Old Testament that prophesied of Jesus' death and his life, his death, and his resurrection. He prayed, and God opened the scriptures to him, the Old Testament scriptures. Someone who is saved, transformed, immediately enters into a dependent fellowship with God. In verse 11, it says that Paul is praying, and that is really the first fruit of a transformed life. We pray. Prayer is just talking to God like I'm talking to you right now. We don't want to, however, monopolize the conversation. We want to listen. And we listen to the Lord leading us through his word. And, you know, a baby's first action after it's born is to breathe. And then he cries because he needs his mother. It is also true of a new believer. He or she needs the assurance of God's love immediately after accepting the Lord, which is found in the scripture, and he also needs the care of his family. Paul's new life was marked by prayer and dependence on the Lord Jesus. He was blind. He didn't eat or drink during those 3 days. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, and old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Concerning Paul, it was incredibly dramatic. In my conversion, it wasn't that big of an experience, but I did realize that I was, and I had a relief that my sins were forgiven, and I definitely had a new desire to serve the Lord. Thirdly, when Paul was saved, he had a new mission, a new purpose, and a new service. Before, he was only concerned about himself. That's exactly like us, only concerned with ourselves and our desires. That's why so many marriages fail, because one or both parties are only concerned about themselves. Many Christian marriages fail because one person is not getting what he or she wants. But as a person changed by the Lord, you have a new purpose, a new service, which is defined by Jesus' statement in the garden, "Not my will, but thine be done." That is our reasonable service, as Paul says in Romans 12. He says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Our new purpose or service is to do what God wants. The scripture says to present your bodies a living sacrifice. We don't offer up animals anymore as sacrifice because they are dead and they are of no more use. Not only that, that's not the only reason, but that is one of the reasons. The main reason we don't offer up animal sacrifices, of course, is because the blood of Christ was sufficient and is sufficient. But that the idea here is that animal is dead and has no more ability to serve the Lord or to do anything. And it's in this contrast between the dead animal and the live one, God wants to use us for the rest of our lives. And this is the acceptable and reasonable service that we are called to. We can't be of any use to him in the world if we're dead. I remember that Dick York shared something many years ago. He and his brother were in an evangelizing and discipling ministry, and then Dick started Shield of Faith. Many years had passed, and their mother went to be with the Lord. Soon after that, he noticed a lot of problems facing the ministry, which were not normal. He finally realized that it was because his mom wasn't around anymore to pray. So he committed to pray for the ministry and the missionaries. And the point I'm making here is everyone has a new mission or purpose in God's plan. And even if all you can do is pray because you can't get around anymore, even that is extremely important in God's service. Another example is years ago when the youth group went to Guadalajara, to Mexico, we hauled a large trailer that had all of the suitcases, all the luggage in, and Steve and what's his name, Dad, back there? Josh, gosh. All right, so anyway, so we had this big trailer full of luggage, a whole lot of weight, and we made it into Mexico, made it a lot, pretty close to Guadalajara, and it broke down, and everybody was looking at it, and the axle broke. And so I heard later, though, that a Christian mechanic that was in the church in Guadalajara who actually repaired the axle was disappointed that he had nothing to give for the kids coming to work at his church. He didn't have any room in his house to put people up, and he just felt like he wasn't doing anything to contribute to the effort and to the project. But the Lord had a plan to use his abilities to repair that axle. And he did a remarkable job because we didn't have any problem with it the rest of the way, all the way back home. Another example. Kathy and I, as we were driving back from Colorado Tuesday, heard a message shared at Ben's church recently on Mark chapter 11. It was about the colt that Jesus rode on into Jerusalem. The owners questioned the disciples, and the disciples simply said, "The Lord has need of it." And in Matthew 21:5, it describes the colt as a foal of a donkey. And that really is what the colt means. Anyway, this colt was just being what it was created to be, keeping close to his mom and just growing and learning until the day that the Lord needed it. That's a great analogy for our own lives. And what we need to do. Like the colt, when we are young, we need to grow and learn until the time that the Lord has need of us. That may be sooner or it may be later. But it takes the pressure of performing off our shoulders and the pressure of being what we are not ready to be. But defining our mission also includes a new message. Acts 9, verse 20 says, "Immediately he preached in the synagogue that Christ is the Son of God." And in verse 22, "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ." What an amazing transformation, and it was immediate. He goes into the synagogues and proves to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. It would have been much easier for him to go somewhere else, anywhere else, instead of the synagogues. But he went to the synagogue because he was not ashamed of the gospel. And how does he prove it? By the revelation of Genesis through Malachi. You know, you can see the Old Testament as the basis for God choosing the nation of Israel without any deeper meaning. Or you can view the Old Testament as God's word prophesying the coming of the Messiah. And I would say that the Jews looked at it in both ways. They were just blind to the truth that Jesus was the Messiah. But Paul proved that the Old Testament was talking about Jesus, and this was his new message. And he proved that in such a way that it was fact, the truth, historically. It actually happened. We don't want people to think that Christianity is only an experience or a feeling or emotion or some kind of mystical trip. We want them to know it was a historic fact. Excuse me. This is why it's important to affirm that the scripture is true. God breathed. Because without the truth of the scripture, we end up reverting to our own vain imaginations. A quote from John MacArthur, Christianity is not subjective, it's objective. Paul knew instantly, and so he began to declare that Jesus is the Son of God, and he proved it to the Jews. The only way you can prove it, and that's from the scripture. The gospel is objective. And when you give the gospel, you must prove the gospel is true from scripture. It is centered not in your life and not in mine and not in our experience, but in the saving acts of God recorded in scripture, culminating in Christ. Historical acts that were accomplished outside and above and beyond our lives. It has to be so. So he preached Jesus as the fulfillment of the scripture. The transformation of Paul that we see in this chapter is truly amazing and is the same transformation that happens to us. First, we have an encounter with the Lord. We have a new master, followed by a new communion with the living God, which results in a new life of prayer, followed by a life of willing service. And this was dramatic or miraculous in Paul's case, but no less miraculous in our own. The fourth thing that I wanted to talk about is that Paul was given a new power, specifically the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of him. That is the same power that we have that dwells inside of us. As our new life service becomes a priority of our lives and we are given power for that service by God, we are given gifts to enable us to do his work. These gifts are controlled by the Holy Spirit. Number five, we are given a new need, and that is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. In Acts 9, verse 17, Ananias tells Paul to receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And what does that mean? How can we be filled with the Holy Spirit? It's not something mystical or emotional. It's simply submitting to his will. When we are surrendered to God's will in our lives, when we are available whenever he has need of us, that's the very definition of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Satan's desire was to be like God. Whenever he wanted, whatever he wanted to be able to create and control. But you know, Satan was not able to create. He wanted this statement to be true. If I speak it, I want it to be mine. We have a lot of people speaking lies about this idea, name it and claim it, when that is just another aspect of someone in rebellion against God. What was Jesus' example? We've got to go back to see what Jesus' example is. He prayed to God in the garden that if this can be taken away, if there's any way that I can avoid this, the cross, let it be. But then he says, not my will, but thine be done. We must see that we are not the center of God's blessing. We are merely servants. God is our master. But as we walk in this will, we are very blessed. And I can testify to that, and I know everyone here who knows the Lord for any time at all can testify to the blessing of knowing the Lord. Now, the last two, a new family and friends and new enemies, are both encouraging and discouraging at the same time. The fact that Paul has all kinds of new friends was very good. people he went to Damascus to arrest are now his friends, but his previous friends are now committed to kill him. Being saved or transformed is very difficult on relationships. Christians who feared Paul now welcome him. Ephesians 2:19 says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." On the other hand, Paul, who was respected by the Jews, now became their enemy. Acts 14:19 through 20 says, "Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe." This is kind of a rabbit trail here, but isn't it interesting that he looked dead to them? They drug him out of the city, and then when the disciples gathered around him, he just stood up, and then he went with Barnabas to Derbe. And now, is that a miracle or what? I think it was. But anyway, all the people that Paul hated became the people he loved, and all the people that loved Paul now are the ones that hate him the most. So Acts chapter 9 speaks of this amazing transformation of Paul. No longer is he the same person as he was, and the example of his transformation sets a pattern that each one of us goes through as well, albeit probably not as dramatic. It also sets a pattern of what God wants in our lives. Paul said to be imitators of himself. He had, and now we all have, a new master, a new life, and a new relationship, a new mission, and among that mission is a new message and a new purpose, a new power, the Holy Spirit. We have a new need to be filled with that Holy Spirit. And we have a new family, and we have new friends, and we also have new enemies. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your scriptures, for your word, and just how much is in each verse, in each chapter that we study. Father, we thank you that your word has been preached today. We ask that you would use it by your Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, for that we would be surrendered to you so that we might be filled with the Holy Spirit, that we might be ready and available at any time to do what you want us to do. And we know that there's a resistance in our lives to that, but we are changed. Deep in our hearts, we do want your will. So we ask that you would continue to work in us and transform us, not only initially, but change us into the characteristics and the example of Paul here. In Jesus' name.